Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello, everyone, and welcome. My name is Dennis Neufeld. I'm sitting here with Larry and with Rick Sterling, and we're getting ready to have another exciting and stimulating Bible study called The Bible on Trial, where we test the concepts and the philosophies of Christianity and indeed other religions against the words and teachings of Jesus as he gave them to his own eyewitness disciples. So let's just tell you a couple of things first. We have chat room is up, and I'm monitoring the chat today. So if you have any comments or questions, you can do it there. You can ask them there, or you can just call in. We have phone numbers available to you. Our regular call-in number is 646-716-8390, and our toll-free number is 877-903-3193. So please avail yourself of that should you choose. We also have our web sites up on our chat room. The first one is the WordPress website, and I'm going to find out in a couple of minutes here what our WordPress totals are here for this particular time. Also, our original website, which is our historical website, you can go there. That is spiritoftruthministry.net/STM, and all of those letters ST and M are in caps. Let's have prayer. Father in heaven, we are here, called each by name, according to your will and according to your purpose, to learn the truth. I pray that we will do that today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, guys. Let me go ahead and turn up your microphones. And we are all set and ready to go. So we had a good discussion ahead of time. And what was that? You said, Larry, uniform and what was that other?
Uninformed. Uninformed.
Yeah, but uniform doesn't have another N in it. So, yeah, go ahead. They're not spelled the same way.
Last night when I was out on my evening walk, something popped into my head that sounded useful if it checked out okay and matched what I was thinking it might match. That was the spelling of the words uninformed and uniformed. So I haven't personally...
Oh, uninformed,
I haven't personally checked that out yet to make sure they look the same, visually look the same and they're spelled the same. But if they do, then they work great in a title that would capture the process that we're involved in, and that is going from uninformed to uniformed. The uninformed mean born into darkness and progressing from there into the uniformed with a robe of righteousness.
Sounds good to me. And today on my Facebook page, there was a memory from October 7, 2009. It says our show, The Bible on Trial, with Rich Humpel JD is airing today on Blog Talk Radio. So in 2009, on this exact same date, we had another Bible. We had a Bible on Trial program. Isn't that, I find that fascinating. I want to, by the way, just before we get started, my younger sister is out right in the direct path of Hurricane Matthew. And I want to just assure her and everyone that we are praying for all of those who are in that, in the path of that hurricane, that things will work out well and that there will be no permanent damage afflicted on them by the high winds and surf and all that. So anyway, what you got?
Thank you, Dennis. Welcome everyone again to another discussion, which I hope that you find valuable and gives you some food for thought and for study. You know that I have emphasized over and over again the importance of knowing the testimony of Jesus, for it is singularly and solely the information that we must have in order to be ready, in order to be qualified, in order to have eternal life. And it is the testimony of Jesus. And the evil one knows this. The evil one has done everything in his power and ability to make the testimony of Jesus to none effect. And there are those who will say that the ones who do not believe in the testimony of Jesus are the ones who do not believe in Jesus. Either they do not acknowledge that he's a real person, or they acknowledge that he was a real person, but nothing more than a kind-hearted philosopher who shared his teachings with an obscure nationality, obscure people in a little spot of land that never really amounted to much. But what I say is that the testimony of Jesus is what we have from two confirmed eyewitness disciples, and from one who, according to all the information that we have, made his own decision to be true to the Son of God and to his testimony, and that is Mark. Mark had an opportunity to travel with Paul and his missionary journeys, and after the first one, it appears that Mark saw glaring contradictions and that Paul was doing things that he himself had determined he could not be a part of. And of course, Paul chastised him for this. And apparently, Mark never again joined with Paul in his endeavors. In the book of Revelation, we find two significant statements. One is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Actually, let's do the one before that even. The one before that we find in Revelation chapter 1. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The word of God is the law and the prophets. And the testimony of Jesus is also the word of God. But it is the word of God that was delivered to mankind by the Son of God, who bore witness to the things of heaven, who bore witness to the fact that the words that he was saying were words he had received directly from his Father. They were trustworthy and they are true. Now, Revelation 12:17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest or last of her offspring. And who are these who are the last of her offspring? These are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And then Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. I fell at his feet to worship him. And he's talking about the angel. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is prophecy and what is spirit? The woman of Revelation 12 is a spirit. For she is described as in the heavens, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars. You will find this same type of depiction in many occult pictures. You will find them in Freemasonry, Rosicrucianism, the Tarot. You will find a picture of a woman clothed in a robe with stars, with a crown, and standing on a crescent moon, where she is standing what would be the inside the bowl or cauldron, where the crescent moon is the edges of the upright bull. The evil one is crafty and gifted. He takes the words of God and he reworks them, making them appear to be reliable and appear to be the truth, but they are nothing more than words that have had deadly poison instilled into them. Poison that will ultimately lead to death. It's not surprising to me, but it is amazing to me that people will think so little of what is important, what is in fact guaranteed to give them eternal life. Many have spent their lives in search of that which will give them eternal life. Myths and legends that come from antiquity. I think it was Ponce de Leon who searched the New World for the Fountain of Youth. He thought he found it in Florida.
And there's millions and millions of, what do they call them? People that go from Minnesota, Florida, or whatever. Every summer, every winter, they'll move from where they live in the cold climates and drive their motorhomes down to warm climates. Lots of people have been seeking the Fountain of Youth down there. But to my knowledge, nobody's found it.
The Egyptians have what was called the Book of the Dead, which gave explicit instructions of what the ruler and priests, the high officials in the land of Egypt, must do when they died. When they died, they had to go through a grueling trial. And only upon successful completion of this grueling trial would they be able to leave this earth and go into the stars and have eternal life. There is the quote-unquote Holy Grail, supposedly will impart eternal life to the one who is able to drink from it. To a young person, eternal life seems like something they already have. To an older person, eternal life seems like something they will never have, but something that they would give whatever it cost to obtain it if it were offered to them. God and his Son and God the Holy Spirit have been very clear. They have the power and the authority and ability to give eternal life to all who want it. But there are requirements, qualifications that must be met that are not difficult. Nothing like what is in the Book of the Dead. In the Book of the Dead, it's seemingly impossible. I mean, there is one part in there where the heart of the participant is placed on a balance, and on the other side of the balance, in the other plate, is placed a feather. And if the heart weighs more than the feather, the participant is immediately disqualified. God has requirements, but the requirements are certainly not impossible. The evil one wants us to believe that the requirements are impossible. And more, he wants us to believe there are no requirements per se. That as far as requirements go, the only one is to believe that he is real. To believe that he is God and to worship him and to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And eternal life is a gift.
There is a text that is that you reminded me of. And it's found in Deuteronomy 30. And it just basically says exactly what you said right now. We can go back to 30. Let's just go to verse 8. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the works of your hands, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, there's that heart, and soul. Verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us and get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it.
In Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30, we read this. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. What is it that makes the testimony of Jesus unappealing? Why is it that the testimony of Paul is so widely accepted and respected? Why? Why, when you go to church, those of you who go to church, hear 99.99% of the sermons are heavy laden with Paul. Love and grace, acceptance, gifts, the covering up of sin, and born again. Rarely ever do you hear a sermon that is 100% from the testimony of Jesus. If you hear any sermon on any of the Gospels, I guarantee you it will be from Luke, because Luke's Gospel goes right along with Paul's testimony. They do not stand in opposition to one another.
We have a bridge pastor at the church where I am singing for my son, and she is, what you just described is exactly what she does. I have never heard her request, I mean, she's only been there for 3 weeks now. We're still waiting for our permanent pastor to be chosen. And this woman is wonderful. She's actually a very good speaker, but she exclusively uses the Apostle Paul, Luke, and things like Psalms and Proverbs and other books of the Bible that are not the Law and the Prophets.
In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the Law or the Prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And I have one question. Those of you who have been listening, participating, and doing your study, do you see the blatant lying blasphemy that Paul says in Galatians 3:10? for right here is exposed without any question that Paul's statement of why Jesus came to this earth and why he was put to death is a bald-faced lie. For what Paul says, and I'm sure you've memorized this by now, is this. That there were two mountains. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. From the top of Mount Ebal were announced the curses that God was, that had come from God, his words, his curses. And from the top of Mount Gerizim, the promised blessings of God. And that one very specific curse, which Paul knew he had to deal with, and he had to deal with it certainly, or he would be exposed by even those who did not know. For he was up against missionaries that were coming from the group who knew Jesus Christ and heard his testimony. And he needed to do something to hold on to his Gentile converts, to make them believe that what he was telling them was the truth, when what he was telling them was contradicted directly from the law and the prophets. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. So you are cursed if you do not do what God says in the law to do.
Just notice the wording of that verse 26 and how well it confirms the words in Matthew 5:17. Jesus, when he said fulfill, was in essence meaning confirm, was he not?
He was, exactly. Exactly. And he was not saying that I do this for you. He says, I do this to show you how it's done. When God says to keep the law, this is how you do it. This is what God means by keeping the law. Is it any wonder that he was demonstrating what Sabbath was really meant for? When time and again he was accused by the religious authorities and the temple police of breaking the Sabbath. Was he a lawbreaker or a lawkeeper? If he broke the law, then he is no better than any one of us. In Galatians, chapter 3, verse 10, this is how Paul deals with that. For as many as are of the works of the law. Now, the works of the law goes right to verse 26 of Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, That's the works of the law. Paul says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse.
There's a real sleight of hand there, isn't there?
That's what I'm saying.
He starts off just flat stating you're cursed if you're about doing the works of the law. And then he turns around and applies the curse, which was only meant for those who do not do the works of the law.
First of all, here's the thing that Paul never addresses. Number one. No one is required to keep the law unless they have promised to keep the law. But God in the heavens, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Elohim, are not the God of those who have not promised to keep the law. They are only the God of those who willingly choose to obey them and promise to keep the law. But if God is not your God, then your God is the evil one. It is as clearly defined as that. You can say, I worship the true God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Paul. But when you say that, you are contradicting yourself. Because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Daniel, and Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and David, and Moses, and Joshua, the God of the Son of God, the God of John and Matthew, that God is the God of truth and all those who are not of the truth. And what I mean by that is, if you have accepted in any way a lie, if you've been mastered by a lie, and I will tell you that most people who believe in Paul believe that they are holding to the truth. And when they are informed, as I'm doing right now, that there is no question, but Paul is a blaspheming liar, and anyone who holds to anything that Paul proposes has been mastered by a lie if they refuse to consider the truth, to put to the test the one who's calling himself an apostle and has been very clearly exposed as a liar. For reading on in verse 10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. That part is true. And Paul knows that part is true. And he quotes that text that I just read. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And now here comes the wordsmiths. The wordsmith is using words out of context. He's bending and twisting them. How can one verse in the Bible contradict another verse in the Bible? Only if you change its meaning by changing the word. For what Paul is saying here is that in the Habakkuk Pesher, he says, it says the righteous man shall live by faith. It doesn't say that. It says the righteous man shall live by faithfulness. Faithfulness to the words of God, which are the law and prophets and the testimony of Jesus. Firmness in the commitment that you have made when you said, God, I want you to be my God.
Now, to be perfectly candid here, some translations of the Bible in Habakkuk 2:4 do use the word faith, but if you look up that word and find the Greek meaning behind that word that was probably inaccurately translated,
the Hebrew meaning.
Hebrew. Its intended meaning was faithfulness.
Faithfulness and firmness in obedience. That's what it's talking about. But Paul's Gentile converts don't know that. And so Paul uses faith because that's what he's preaching. He uses faith. So what he's saying is that God said in Deuteronomy that you're cursed if you do not keep the law by doing it. And then to the prophet Habakkuk, he says, the righteous man shall live by his faith.
And the word is strong as H530, emuna, meaning literally firmness, security, moral fidelity, faithfulness.
And that would be an example of occasional situations that crop up where the translators have made it more difficult for us to have an accurate understanding.
And why would they do that unless they had been mastered by the lie that Paul has proposed? So what if you look under the surface here of what Paul is saying, he's saying that God pronounced a curse on those knowing full well they could not perform the works of the law because of their weak flesh and sinful nature, which incidentally he had given them, I guess, at a weak moment of his time where he did not make mankind capable of performing what he was requiring. So going on, Paul says, however, the law is not of faith. On contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. He's quoting another text. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us.
That is some of the most exquisite blasphemy that you will ever hear.
And that is mixing words to make them appear to support his theology of salvation.
Now, I've heard this.
And it is nothing more than a blasphemous lie.
Well, and you see, I have been, you know, when I've pointed this out and other things to people, they will say things like, so you know more than the Apostle Paul does about the scripture? And you know what my answer is?
Yeah.
Yes, I do.
Apparently.
Yes, I do.
You know, all I say is, what does Deuteronomy 27:26 say? What does it say? Do I need a doctorate in theology to be able to recognize that God is pronouncing a curse on those who will not obey the law by performing it? Do I need a doctorate of theology to go to over here and say, well, you know, God must have been a little hasty in his pronouncement of curses because he needed to redeem us from a curse that he had in a weak moment pronounced. Of course, that he wanted, you know, he was making a point. And so his whole reason for the sacrifice of his son was so that he could save face along with some people who, you know, because he had asked them to do something they were incapable of doing.
What we are to believe, what we are meant to believe, is that literally, quite literally, God the Father made a mistake. And because he made a mistake and recognized it, he said, oops, I have to fix this mistake. Because it's evident now that I see the result of what I have. I don't know what that is. I don't know how to do.
Shut that thing off.
It's coming from everything else that's hooked up to it. In any case, if God makes a mistake, he's not God. What I've heard from the pulpit is that God recognized that human beings couldn't do what he wanted them to do, having made them imperfect in the first place, made them to sin.
Then he created sin.
And that means that he created sin.
Yeah. In Matthew chapter 22, starting with verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them, and the them here are the religious leaders, in parables, saying, the kingdom of the heavens may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come. Now, the invitation here, it is important to know what the invitation was. I mean, are we to believe that God contacted Moses? Moses was a little reluctant. Moses was reluctant to do what God had said. So then he enlisted his brother Aaron, and you know all that story. And so are we to believe that God, by taking Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness and ultimately into the promised land, that was the invitation? The invitation was, I'm going to free you from slavery and I'm going to plant you in the promised land. And that's it. Well, that would hardly seem to be the case. You see, the invitation was given to Israel word by word in the wilderness from the top of Mount Horeb. It was given to them directly by God, who spoke the covenant, and directly by Moses, who wrote the law that he received from God, and he read in the hearing of the people. The words of the law would purify them as long as they performed them. Ergo, the curse. If you perform the words of the law, you are holy. If you don't, you are cursed. Paul says, you are cursed, and we are freed from the curse only through the act that Jesus Christ performed for us so that he could cover us, filthy beings, with his clean righteousness. The invitation that the guests rejected was the law. And the prophets came along, and they were reinforcing the words of the law, and they were showing that the Israelites were not performing the works of the law. And that if they did not perform the works of the law, the invitation would be withdrawn, and they would be kicked off of the land of promise, which is exactly what happened. And another invitation was issued with the same words. There were in this invitation a promise made that the two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdoms, would come back together again and be one nation under God. But again, the words of the invitation were ignored. We see that in verse 4. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying to those who had been invited, "Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen."
This belies the common Christian doctrine that you can come as you are. You come to church just as you are. You don't have to dress up. There's no clothes that you have to particularly have to wear. When you come to Jesus, Jesus requires no change from you.
Well, now here's the point. And the man did not have on a robe.
Right.
Okay. What the grace people say is that the robe is a gift to you, and the only way that you cannot receive it is if you refuse it.
Right. Exactly.
Who's going to refuse a gift?
Mm-hmm.
See, this is the whole thing. Now, here's a parable that goes right along with that parable. You find it in Matthew 13. I'm moving along here really quickly because I'm running out of time. Matthew 13, starting with verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of the heavens is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind." Think of the dragnet as the invitation, the third invitation that I just read, the last one. "And when it is filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down, and they gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away." The man without the robe was a bad fish and was thrown out into the outer darkness.
And if grace worked like we have been told, this parable would not appear.
There would be no bad fish.
There would be no bad fish.
"So it will be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now I want you to turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to start with verse 1. After these things, I heard, as it were, the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Don wants to say something. Go ahead, Don.
Okay, I want us at the very beginning. Could you give us the text where Paul chastised Mark for leaving him?
It's in Acts. I don't have the exact chapter. I can give that to you tomorrow.
Good.
So blessed are those who are invited. We read the parable of the invitation. I've talked to you about the invitation that was given to those who refused to receive it, who refused to do what the invitation required. I'm telling you, the testimony of Jesus is our invitation. We must learn it. We must know it. We must perform it. And know that when the Son of God says that nothing will change from the law and the prophets until all is completed,
he means it.
He means it. And we must know the law and the prophets. We must know the testimony of Jesus. And we must do it or die.
And you know, this is a great study that shows you what the Bible on trial is all about. Because the words of Jesus Christ and the words of God the Father are in direct conflict with the words of the Apostle Paul. And Paul is in the Bible. So if you say that the Bible has no conflicts in it, you're just misinformed.
Larry has the text.
Yes.
For Don that wanted to know about Paul and Mark, try Acts 15:37-38.
Okay, we've got 15 seconds. I just want to remind you we'll be on air tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time with the revelation of Jesus. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, join us then. And we hope you have a great day. See you tomorrow.